if you can't feel my spit, you're too far away. And if it were a warm summer's night, that'd be very nice. Okay, well, it's lovely to be back in St. Stephen's Mittagong for what's almost now an annual visit. So thank you for the invitation. Let me pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from this marvellous portion of Scripture. Father, thank you for these words from your servant Paul, who rejoiced in his sufferings. And we pray now that tonight, as we hear your word, indeed we won't lose heart, but be encouraged that these light, momentary afflictions are working in us an eternal weight of glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know, if you've heard me before, that I spent some years in Pakistan, 11 all up. It's funny, I say that just a month or two ago. Excuse me, it's my lunch. A month or two ago, a guy said to me, "Oh, 11 years, you must have liked it." I said, "Well, sometimes you do things not because you like them, but because they're right." And to be frank, there were times I did like, and a lot of times I did not like. It's not an easy country. Have you been? I know a couple have been here, been there. Most haven't. It's not high up on the TripAdvisor tourist destination. One thing we found hard, more me than my wife Sarah, was putting our two boys into the boarding school when they were six. During the term time of 4 months, we'd see them once. They come home for a weekend. I remember those weekends vividly. We lived about 3 hours away, drive up the hills to a place called Murray, get there around 3 on a Friday afternoon, 3 o'clock, and the boys would come out and throw themselves into our arms and just glad to see us, hop in the car with their little sisters, drive back to our town, singing songs. We stop off in the capital, Islamabad, to buy some treats, watch a video that night, just great to be together. And Saturday on the mission compound, we play games, have fun, watch more videos, just then a special dinner Saturday night. Go to bed, the kids to bed, and they might say to Sarah, "Mom, I don't want to go back tomorrow." Sunday morning, much quieter. I just press again, watch a video, and our last lunch together, and often Nate would climb on Sarah's lap and Joel on mine, and just not say much. Then back in the car, back up the hill, and no songs, back up the hill. And we park at the school around 4 p.m. on a Sunday, and they get out the car. And on more than one occasion, Nate would just wrap his arms around me like a vice. And the boarding parent would kind of prise the arms off and say, "Just go. Once you're gone, they'll be fine. Just go." And they were fine. I mean, 10 minutes later, we were gone and forgotten. I was still a blubbering mess for hours and hours and hours. And I said to Sarah on one occasion, driving home back to where we worked, I said, "Honey, this is hard for them and us." And Sarah said, "Yes, but hard isn't always bad." She'd been in that school all her life. I taught in that school, a wonderful school. Sarah spent almost a whole school life there. And let me say, my kids weren't too scarred by the experience. Joel did a gap year and went to a school like that in Hebron to work. Nate went back there 2 years as a school teacher to teach there for a year and a half and loved it. They loved their experience, but it wasn't always easy. It wasn't always easy. And my wise wife said, and it's true, hard isn't always bad. Now, these are becoming, I think, for you and me in Australia, harder days, aren't they, for Christians? Isn't our world changing very quickly? People don't like us much anymore. It's hard. But mind you, it's been like that always, really. If you think of history, you go back to Britain, a so-called Christian country. In the 17th century, with a so-called Christian king, Charles II, a lecherous rogue, but a so-called Christian king, at a time when you could be killed as a pastor for preaching the gospel in England. They're kicked out of their churches, many imprisoned. In 1685, 300 killed for preaching Christ. Like one, a man named John Bunyan. You may know the name. Spent 12 years in prison. So hard for him. He had a wife and four girls. His youngest girl, Mary, was blind. He found being apart from her for 12 years, he said, was like the flesh being torn from my bones. It was for him excruciating. He wrote books, 60, including one you may have heard of, called... It's been called the most widely circulated book, apart from the Bible, in the history of the world. Never out of print, in 200 languages. It saved and blessed thousands, written much of it in prison, when at a time it was hard to be a pastor. But hard isn't always bad. I want to think with you this evening with these wonderful words from Paul's most heartfelt letter, as he wears his heart on his sleeve to the Corinthians, as he shares his weaknesses, his trials, his sufferings, his confidence, his joy. The letter begins by setting the tone. He begins with a greeting, verse 3 from chapter 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the maker of the whole earth, not the saviour of all mankind, but the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort." So right up front, you know, this is a very honest letter. The God I write from in his name is the God of comfort. Then Paul begins right away to share his struggles. Verse 5, "We share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ." Verse 8, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to bear, endure. So we despaired of life itself." Verse 9, "We felt we'd received the sentence of death." Verse 10, "He has delivered us from such a deadly peril." So when Paul speaks in a moment of light, momentary afflictions, at the time they were not. Right? Under the sentence of death, he despaired of life itself. A deadly peril. They were tough for Paul. Very tough. Very tough. And what makes it worse, I think, for Paul, was those who made his life so hard were other Christians. Bad enough when the world calls you a bigot or a fundamentalist or whatever, you know, a homophobe. Bad enough. But when Christians put the boot in, that's really hard. Look, you can hear behind Paul's words what they're saying. Verse 12, "We conducted ourselves with integrity and godly sincerity." He's a phony. He's a charlatan. Verse chapter 2, verse 17, "We don't peddle the word of God for profit." He's in it for the money. 4 verse 2, "We didn't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God." They're Christians speaking to him. People he thought loved him. Some, I guess, he brought to faith, have turned against him. So these first few chapters are really a defense of his ministry. And he says, "I'm weak. We have this treasure in jars of clay." Then again, he mentions his sufferings. "We were hard-pressed, crushed, perplexed, persecuted, but not in despair, not struck down, not destroyed. Therefore, we don't lose heart." I hope you haven't lost heart. I was overseas recently talking to missionary, CMS missionary, been there many years, goes to a church which doesn't feed her, has seen little fruit in those many years, and I think she's losing heart. I spoke at the convention a while ago, and before I spoke, the man said, I haven't heard a talk in years that has inspired me. Please, I hope you'll inspire me. I think he's losing heart. So I hope you're not losing heart. And tonight my prayer is for us, all of us, that through Paul's words tonight, you will not lose heart, but be encouraged and persevere. As Paul takes us now to why we should not lose heart, and these verses, 16 to 18, just three verses, and three key words, which are easy to remember. Though, for, so. You can sing it if you like. Though, for, so. Oh, we won't go there, okay? Number one, verse 16, though. Though outwardly wasting away, inwardly being renewed. He's just called us jars of clay, not saucepans of stainless steel. Jars of clay, and friends, I don't need to persuade you, do I? That you are outwardly wasting away? Does that need much convincing? You might pretend. You may dye your hair. You may powder your face. You may wear clothes and make you look younger. My wife does that with me. She doesn't like being married to an old man. I say, honey, I am an old man. But you don't have to dress like one. She says, I've got what she calls these old man trousers. They said, they make you look 64. Honey, I am 64. These are her trousers. She picked them. And my wife has declared jihad on my eyebrows. Isn't this right? Oh, but they have gone, they're feral, just feral. She hates it. And the fear is, soon it'll be not just my eyebrows, my ears, and my nasal hair. I'll look like the Botanical Gardens one day, my head, just bushes everywhere. It freaks her out. It freaks her out. But you can try to cover it up. You can pretend, can't you? You can pop your multivitamins. You can carry around your water bottle. You can wear your Fitbit, do your 10,000 steps. But hey, it's a friend of mine has a motto. Eat well, keep fit, die anyway. That's true. So that's Paul's point. Outwardly, we are wasting away. But here's the key thing. Inwardly, we are being renewed. Do you know you might do, for those of you who are literate, might know the famous book, The Portrait of Dorian Gray by Oscar Wilde. Do you know that? If you don't, it's a great story. It's Dorian Gray has this portrait painting of himself. And there he is, there's this handsome young man. And he realizes that one day he'll grow old and withered and horrible, and the portrait will stay young. He says, literally, I would give my soul to switch that. If I could stay young and handsome and the portrait grow old and wither. And that's what happens. It does grow. It grows horribly old. As his sinful soul feeds this picture, he becomes loathsome and he hides it away. So outside is this veneer of a handsome young man who's pure, but the real one inside, hidden away, this portrait, is old and withering and loathsome and sinful. We are Dorian Gray in reverse, aren't we? Outwardly, wasting away, and frankly, as we get older, often not a pretty picture. But God is making, as it were, a portrait of us. The true us. And the paintbrush is our lives. And the oils are the light, momentary afflictions. And with them, he is day by day renewing us, making us more lovely, more Christ-like. Then one day, at the end of time, he'll bring out that portrait, as it were, you and me, for all creation to see as we are made perfectly into Christ-likeness. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That day by day, being renewed inwardly, I've got to say, this has changed my prayer life. I've changed my prayers lately. I still pray through my prayer calendar, you know, for different people, but I've begun to pray more for myself. And I mean by that, my inward renewal. I'm going to share with you a prayer I now pray for myself. Please make me the person you want me to be. Prepare me to do the good works you want me to do and help me to do them. Today I offer myself to you to love, worship and serve you. Increase my love, friendliness, tolerance and generosity, and my sympathy and patience. Help me to stop comparing myself with others, feeling either jealous or superior. Help me to honour and love others in ministry and not compete with them. Take from me the desire to be noticed and praised by others. Help me to pursue holiness, desire your love, affirmation, approval and acceptance, and to live for your glory and honour. Amen. And if God answers that prayer, hallelujah. So, though outwardly wasting away, for these light, momentary afflictions. See Paul's contrasts? Light, weight. Affliction, glory. Moment, forever. Not all could get away with that. To call life's troubles light and momentary. It would sound so trite, wouldn't it, on some lips. Some years ago, at my church, a young man was preaching on suffering. It wasn't wise, in my view, for the pastor to give him that topic. That was his topic. He began by saying this. I must say, I've never suffered. Not a great opening line. I thought to myself, so why are you wasting my time? It became clear as you preach, you'd never suffered. So it's hard to talk about that if you've not been there. Paul can talk about it, about suffering. He can call them light and momentary because he's been through the hard times. He knows what it's like. Despised by the Jews whom he loves, by fellow believers, he knows what it's like. Maybe you do. I'm sure you do too. Like someone, let's call her Mary. Been in a loveless marriage for 25 years. Husband hasn't told her or shown love in 25 years. And it breaks her heart. But she sticks with him because she made a promise to God. Or Andrew, who's had depression for 15 years, but still trusts Jesus. Or Beth, who has three daughters. One lives with her boyfriend. One is a militant atheist. And one came home last week and told her she was gay. And is moving in with her partner. And she cries herself to sleep every night. But still loves them and prays for them and serves her church. Or Sue Eng, whose parents are Buddhists, and have told her because she won't worship the ancestors, she's no longer their daughter and mustn't come to Singapore for her brother's wedding. Hard times, like Paul, stoned by the Jews, despised by fellow Christians, but in the light of eternity. What's 25 years with an unloving husband compared to forever with a loving Heavenly Father? What's 15 years of sadness compared to eternity of boundless joy? What's the heartbreak for some years over children compared to forever with mothers, fathers, children, brothers, sisters who love you deeply and love Jesus? What's been shut out of an earthly wedding feast compared to a place at the heavenly banquet with God and the Lamb forever? Light, momentary afflictions, working in us an eternal weight of glory. So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what's unseen. For what is seen is temporary, what's unseen is eternal. I don't think I've told this story here before, but if I have, it's a good review. My kids went to school in North Newtown, primary school. And some years ago, at the end of the year, there was a speech day. And a teacher gave a speech to my son, Nate, who was 12 then, Pippa 10, Lauren 6. And she said, "Boys and girls, I want you to imagine you're on a train journey. And the train's traveling through this marvelous patchwork of fields, just beautiful, different shades of green, the willows, you know, swaying in the breeze, the cows grazing, just lovely scene. Then you leave the field up to these mountains, these awesome peaks. You see the skiers there and the glaciers. It's breathtaking. Then the train leaves the mountain peaks down by a river, just crystal blue. You can see the fish swimming and the skiers. It's all breathtaking, all of it. But all the while, you keep looking and waiting for the station. You can't wait to get to your journey's end, the place you're going to, all the time. Boys and girls, I want to say today to you, there is no station. There's just a journey. So you finish primary school and can't wait to get to high school. Then can't wait to go to university. Then can't wait to get a job and get married, have kids. Then you can't wait for grandkids. Then you can't wait to retire. All the time you're waiting, longing, hoping for the station, the journey's end, when there is no station. It's just the journey. So she said, "Take off your shoes and run barefoot." Well, isn't that helpful, I thought. "Slurp an ice cream," she said. "Smile more, for goodness sake, cry less. Most folk go through life," she said, "with regrets for the past and fears for the future, when they need to realize there is no future." Have a happy Christmas, boys. I added that bit. That's what she said. Isn't that awful? I have two problems with that awful story. What kind of Disneyland is she living in? Does she talk to people about life? Really? Does she have neighbors, friends? Is she a hermit? I mean, that life is just green fields, snow-capped peaks, and clear blue waters. Give me a break. Right? Life is disappointment, betrayal, heartbreak, tragedy, broken relationships, cancer, panic attacks, depression, death. That's life. Don't give me clear blue water and snow-capped peaks, lady. Get real. But secondly, and more importantly, she told my kids that what's seen is real and what's unseen is nothing. There is a station, a journey's end, which lasts forever. Amen? We say in our communion service, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And we'll live forever. Because what is unseen is eternal. So we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Because one day we'll hear him say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In the new creation. Wonderful. Won't it be wonderful? With brand new bodies. You brains, you arms, you legs, you eyebrows, everything made new, wonderful. Where we'll lie down with the wild animal. I gather we might say to the storm, be still. Or instead of weeds, there'll be wisterias. Instead of brambles, begonias. Instead of thorns, tulips. With a Father who loves us deeply, forever, and a family. Where he'll say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. So we don't lose heart, do we? We don't lose heart. Though outwardly wasting away, inwardly renewed. For the light, momentary, at the time, deeply painful afflictions are working in us an eternal weight of glory. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what's unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we confess that so often we do fix our eyes on that which is seen and temporary, and we don't live as men and women of hope. So please, Father, we do pray tonight you will continue your work of renewing us within, in our souls, our spirits, making us more like the Lord Jesus. Please use both the good times and the hard times to work in us our sanctification. And fill us, we pray, this night with hope. Keep us from losing heart, but trusting, persevering with joy until that day when we claim our crown. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.